At PBC at the moment, we're running a series called Got Questions? Have you got questions? Could also be entitled, Have You Got PowerPoints? I have the wonderful privilege of working with young children, and I am asked questions many, many a times. You can see a lot of questions. Why are you angry? I'm not angry. Why are you frowning? I'm not frowning. I'm concentrating. Why are you concentrating? I'm thinking. Thinking. Is that like thinking? I was really just trying to cut up a peach. I've had other questions. Why do we have eyebrows? Why do we even have oceans? And then after a long discussion about which city his dad was in as to where he was flying to for work that week, Deb, why do people even live in Melbourne? That one remains one of my favourites. Now, I've often said to parents that instead of my hourly rate as a nanny, perhaps I could just charge a dollar per question, and then I think my mortgage would be paid off in the next week. But sometimes I think we think that maybe young children ask questions, but once we're adults, we don't need to ask questions because we know it all by now, which is just not true. Young kids keep asking questions because questions are a great way to learn. And as adults, we need to keep asking questions too. So if you've got questions, and particularly if you've got questions about God, about Jesus, then that's something that we at Peterson Baptist Church want to help you answer. So if you have questions, you've come to the right place. If you want to ask me about eyebrows, talk to me afterwards.
Good morning, everybody. This morning's Bible reading is from John chapter 6. John chapter 6. That's on page 1055 in the Pew Bibles. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 40. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a piece." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountainside by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Well, good morning, everyone. Can I add my welcome to Deb's welcome? My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. Our senior pastor's on a well-earned holiday at the moment, but we'll be back for next Sunday. It's great to see you here. It's great to see some faces who I haven't seen before as well. You're most welcome, and I hope that you find your time with us enjoyable and also helpful as we seek to answer this question that we're looking at today. Please just let me pray and then we'll look at what we have this morning to look at. Father in heaven, we thank you that you haven't left yourself without a witness and you have made a way for us to know you. Please, for each of us here who have questions this morning, help us to benefit from something that's said this morning. As we look at different parts of the Bible, as we consider different ideas, we ask that some of these things would be just another piece in the puzzle on our journey as we seek to put together the various aspects of truth and life and experience that have been a part of our journey. So thank you for everyone who's here, and please help me to speak in a way that's helpful and clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I think Deb explained, we're continuing our series dealing with some common objections to Christianity and its claims. And we've framed these objections as a series of four questions, which we're looking at in November. Last week we asked this question, would Christianity be good for me? Would Christianity be good for me? And I suggested that this question was really reflecting a postmodern Western worldview, a desire to minimise pain and maximise pleasure, that being our new dominant framework for decision making. And so I argued that the question, would Christianity be good for me, really was a kind of yearning after something that would make us happier. Will Christianity make me happier, healthier, would make life easier, and so on? It was a question that didn't really have anything to do with whether Christianity is true or not. It was more about whether Christianity will work. But today, by contrast, our question is about truth. And it's really a throwback to the modernist worldview of the 20th century. And the 20th century, or for most of it, was a time when someone's willingness to believe anything largely depended upon it being provable, using the scientific method or some kind of critical historical method. And so it was only once an idea or an event could be proven to one's satisfaction that it could be considered as true or a fact and became worthy of belief. And so that's really our starting point today with our question. It's coming from within this older worldview framework, and our question is, are there any good reasons to believe? Are there any good reasons to believe? But before we can really go any further, we need to spend a moment considering what this question is really asking. Are there any good reasons to believe is in itself a bit vague, isn't it? Believe what? Are we talking about believing the totality of Christian ideas across the ages? Are we talking about believing key Christian thinkers or key Christian leaders? Are we talking about believing all the doctrinal truths that were expressed in different creeds and confessions over the years? Are we talking about what Protestants believe, or what Roman Catholics believe, or what Eastern Orthodox believe? What are we actually talking about here? Well, we can't talk about all of that. We simply don't have the time, and that would really be quite a journey to look at all of those things. And so this morning, we really have to limit ourselves, and what I'm going to do is limit us to three ideas, three key ideas or core ideas, key truths, which are at the heart of Christianity and have been held by Christians in every age, irrespective of their tradition or their denomination. And so as we proceed, our objective is to try to determine whether there are any good grounds or solid reasons for seeing these core ideas as true and worth holding on to. Well, the first of these key ideas is that a powerful creator exists. A powerful creator exists. This, of course, is the starting assumption of the whole Bible. It's stated matter-of-factly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We go on into verse 3 and we read that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that kind of formula is repeated over the verses which come. God said, "Let there be," and there was. And so this is a God who is powerful enough to speak things into existence. After the various aspects of the universe have been created, we get to chapter 1, verse 26, where we find the narrative continuing with, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.'" So God created mankind, or humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so the first key idea that we're going to consider is this idea that Christianity insists that there is a powerful creator behind all things who spoke things into existence, whether galaxies, the earth, all living things, or you and me. The second idea is that human beings are by nature bad. Human beings are by nature bad. Having been made in God's image, the original human couple were wholly good. But through an act of rebellion, they ate from a tree that God said, "Leave that one alone." A change came about in their disposition. And this had consequences for them, but also for every generation who has come from them. After just a few generations, we read of God saying in Genesis chapter 6 from verse 5, we read this: "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." few chapters later, we read that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Later, the prophet Jeremiah would say this in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And then if you read Romans chapter 3, you find Paul the Apostle listing a whole bit of different parts of different psalms in order to make the case that no one is righteous, not even one. He talks about human beings having tongues which practice deceit, mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, feet that are swift to shed blood and bring ruin and misery, and of human beings not knowing the way of peace, and of there being no fear of God before humanity's eyes. Well, the third idea is that there is a person, a historical person called Jesus, known as the Christ, who died on a cross and rose again. I've kind of conflated two ideas there, that Jesus died and rose. But key to Christianity, obviously, I mean, it's in the name Christianity, is that there is a person called Jesus Christ. He died on a cross, a real cross, he rose again, and from the earliest days of the church this has been affirmed. It was affirmed by his disciples then, and so we find Peter saying, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." Peter would say other similar things later in the book of Acts, and so would the Apostle Paul. Well, what are some common objections to these three points? There's always been sceptical opinions out there. In the Western world, the Enlightenment of the 1700s turned scepticism into an intellectual technique for arriving at what's really true. René Descartes adopted and recommended this method called methodological doubt, where you doubt everything until you can prove it to be true. And so he believed that a great many things around him, he couldn't prove that they were really there. But one thing he did know was that he was aware of his own reasoning. And so he famously said, "I think, therefore I am." But the legacy of his sort of methodological scepticism is what underpins the objections to these points that I've just mentioned. There's also another great strain of Enlightenment thinking called the experimental method or the scientific method, and that method insists that only what can be observed or experienced with the senses, seen, heard, tasted, touched, only these things are really true. And so both these methods, sort of the sceptical application to the things around us and the experimental method, are sometimes applied to the truths of Christianity. And so one result has been the claim that there is no evidence that God exists. I can't see him. I can't touch him. I haven't heard him audibly with my ears. I certainly can't taste him or smell him. And he hasn't been visible or present in my experience in tangible ways that I can quantify, record. And so I can't know with certainty that he's there, and so therefore I'll conclude that he's not. And sometimes scientific discoveries provide us with information which enables people to hypothesize certain things. And these hypotheses tend to occur within a naturalistic framework where all that we can think about is what we can see and know and conduct experiments upon. And so as that's taught in universities and to school teachers who then teach it in schools, the dominant way of thinking comes to be that only the material is the real. Well, the objection to the idea that human beings are by nature bad, or basically bad, the most common objection is that, well, no, we're not, we're actually good. But you would think that employing the scientific method in terms of observation and experimentation would actually lead to the realisation that human beings are inherently selfish and don't universally live lives of virtue. I think in their more reflective moments, some Darwinians and evolutionary thinkers would say that putting oneself first to get the best resources and the best mate and the best of everything would increase one's chances of ensuring that one's own offspring would endure and survive. And so you could argue that that perspective would then lead to a kind of self-promotion and selfishness. And yet in our society, people want to push back against any suggestion that we're inherently bad and say, well, no, we're actually inherently good. All that we're lacking is good education. Or there are a few bad apples in society. But if you look at our technological achievements and our health care, if you look at our efforts to alleviate poverty and our support of charities and all these kind of things, we're really doing quite well. We're really at heart good. And so if people who do really bad things were only given better opportunities and more encouragement and better access to help, then they'd be good. They wouldn't do the bad things they do. And so that's the objection. And the objection, of course, there are objections to Jesus. Some would say, well, he didn't die on the cross. Our Muslim friends insist that someone else was put on the cross and not Jesus. Our Jehovah's Witness friends say he didn't die on a cross, he died on a stake, a kind of wooden pillar, which they call the torture stake. These are really details, but in my experience at university, my history professors, my history lecturers universally agreed that someone called Jesus, known as the Christ, died on a cross. Whether they were Christian lecturers or non-Christian lecturers, that was kind of a settled point with them. When it came to the resurrection, of course, there were different points of view about that. People don't generally rise from the dead in our experience. I doubt that any of us have actually observed it happening. And because it's not part of our normal experience, it's not really believable, and of course we can't conduct any experimental tests on it, try to prove that it's possible. And so people would say, well, I can believe that someone called Jesus lived, I can believe that someone called Jesus even died on the cross, but I can't accept that he rose from the dead. So 3 points key to Christianity, 3 areas of objection, now some good reasons, hopefully, some reasons offered. There have been proofs or ideas suggested as to how we can show that a powerful creator exists. One is called the cosmological argument, and it goes something like this: why is there something rather than nothing? You know, you look around and there's something, there's not nothing. Everything has a cause. Nothing can bring itself into being just by clicking its fingers, or it just doesn't happen. Everything has a cause. The universe, therefore, must have a cause, and so it also has a beginning, and therefore the origin of all things has to be an uncaused cause. And you might think that's philosophical sophistry, and yet there's a certain logic there. Something can't make itself, it has to have an origin. What is the origin? That's the cosmological argument. The teleological argument says that, well, when we look around, we see order rather than infinite, unbridled chaos. the rich information code within DNA, for example, the complexity of the most simple organisms, seems to suggest that there is a mind behind those things that have been made. And so the argument goes that when we look around, we see that there is an intelligence behind what we see, and that intelligence is God or a maker. There's also a third argument, which is called the moral argument, and it suggests that because all societies and cultures have a sense of right and wrong, there must be some kind of ultimate moral standard that's part of our framework. That's a little bit more tricky to say that proves that there's an ultimate moral arbiter, because morality differs so much from culture to culture. And yet the sense that there is some things that are right and some things that are wrong, where does that come from? Is it just something society's come up with, or does it have its origin in someone, a greater being who has a sense of what's right and wrong? Well, these things, I would suggest, don't prove that God exists, but they do make it more probable, I think, that he does. Interestingly, these arguments tap into some of the things that are spoken of in the Bible. So in Psalm 19 from verse 1 we have this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge." In other words, for him who has eyes to see and ears to hear, when we see the creation around us, God is speaking to us. Paul would pick up this idea in Romans 1 verse 20. "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Now, we do all kinds of gymnastics, academic gymnastics, theorising, to try to explain away the idea that God could be behind what we see around us. And for we who live in urban settings, removed from nature and its beauty and its complexity, and who see man-made things all around us, this becomes our reality. And we forget the wonders of the earth, the animal world, the universe. I would suggest that if we're prepared to listen, that we'll have a sense that there is something bigger behind all of these things. And that's not to say that you'll be able to know a whole lot about God. Paul says you'll know his eternal power, his divine nature, that he's not just a human, he's got to be divine, massive, in order to be able to make what we see around us. The Bible also tells us that God has spoken to us in another way, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And when we look at him and the way he behaved, the way he was, the things he did, we see what God is like through him. But again, that takes a degree of faith, and ultimately that's very important. Well, what do we do with the idea that human beings are by nature bad, and those who want to say, well, no, we're by nature good? I remember being a child and hearing this song on the TV over and over, because this man was doing a concert series. And the words of his song went like this: "On the day that I was born, the nurses all gathered round, and they gazed in wide wonder at the joy they had found. The head nurse spoke up, she said, 'Leave this one alone.' She could tell right away that I was bad to the bone. Bad to the bone, bad to the bone, bad, 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 bad to the bone." Now, the man's name is George Thorogood, and he's writing a song about him being bad to the bone. Now, I didn't really understand much of what he was singing about, and it's probably best that I didn't know what he was singing about. And I didn't really give much thought to it as I was singing along. But later on, I thought to myself, bad to the bone, like bad at the core of who he is, like right through his being. Is that what he's saying about himself? Is that what I'm saying about myself when I sing that song? And I think in our more sober and reflective moments, if we spend time actually thinking about what human beings are like and what we ourselves are like, we would come to the realisation that there are things that we're not proud of, even within ourselves. At the core of who we are is a tendency to put ourselves first, to seek our own advantage at the expense of others. We're not saying that, the Bible's not saying that every human being is incapable of ever doing anything good or positive or kind or helpful, but rather there's a kind of a selfish behavioural tendency that begins in our earliest years and becomes a pattern for us. The phrase "nobody's perfect" conveys the truth of our situation. If we pause to consider it, we realise that what we're really saying is everybody's imperfect. And this is really a Christian position. We're all bad to the bone. And the record of history shows it. If you're a student of history, you'd know that history's characterised by greed and violence and empires grasping after the land of others and using the weak and trampling the poor and making slaves of those who were conquered. If you're a student of 20th century history, you know that we had two world wars which were unprecedented in the scale of the carnage that occurred. When I was at uni, I did a subject called genocide studies, and we looked at a number of genocides, both the Holocaust but also the Rwandan genocide, where 1 million people were killed in a nation of 7 million in the space of 3 months. How was that possible? Well, it wasn't because they dropped a bomb or because they had technical, sophisticated weapons. This occurred through the use of machetes. And the reason it was able to happen is because so many ordinary Rwandese people participated to make such a rate of killing possible. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. How was that possible? Well, because people were involved. Ordinary people made it possible, either by closing their eyes or participating. We've seen corruption in governments over the course of the 20th century. We've seen fascism, communism equally bankrupt in terms of their ability to help their people. We've seen capitalism legitimising greed. We've seen the abuse of power by the military, uneven distribution of food and wealth and opportunities, rich nations getting richer at the expense of the poor, rich nations hoarding technologies and medicines. We've seen relationship breakdowns in our own lives, in our own families. We've seen pornography rampant with effects on society which are really yet to be fully understood. And all of this is not a problem with a system. All of this is the fruit of ordinary decisions by ordinary people like you and me. But if you look into your own heart, are you a good person? What's your criteria? Are you better than others? Are you better than the bad ones? If your record was played up here on the screen, if my record of my past week was played up here on the screen, would you think that I was a good person? Are you good enough? Are you good enough for God is more to the point. What is his standard? Well, his standard is perfection. And so, of course, all of us have fallen short. And we are all inherently bad, I would suggest, and that's what the Bible teaches us. Well, lastly, Jesus did die on the cross and he did rise from the dead. He predicted his own death and resurrection multiple times. As I've said, my university professors, to a man or a woman, agreed that he died on the cross, that he lived and died. And many of them also believe that the information, the historical record for his resurrection is also compelling. There are numerous historians who are not Christians who wrote about Jesus, his death and his resurrection. There are Jewish authors, there are Roman authors, and you can hunt them down. Tacitus is one of them, and he wrote in AD 64 in relation to Nero, Emperor Nero's treatment of the Christians. Nero fastened the guilt, I think for the fire in Rome, on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, the extreme penalty being death on a cross. What evidence is there for the resurrection? Well, the New Testament makes it clear that many people saw Jesus raised. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the different people who saw Jesus raised. He appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at one time. And then he appeared to James. And last of all, he appeared to Paul himself. The disciples were shell-shocked when Jesus died on the cross. They hid themselves away in a room and locked the door. So terrified were they of what would happen if the authorities found them. And so sad were they about what had happened to their master. And yet, after seeing Jesus risen from the dead, they were different people. They preached and proclaimed in a way that enabled thousands, tens of thousands of people to become Christians, with a boldness that was not there before. What could have changed them so much? Certainly not a story they concocted. If they stole the body and stashed it somewhere, they would have carried around that lie with them for the rest of their lives, and I would suggest that wouldn't have given any impetus to their efforts. Christianity spread because the resurrection was real. It happened. Well, why does belief really matter in these kind of things? Why does it matter if we believe that there's a God who made all things? Why does it matter if I think of myself as good or bad? Why does it matter if I believe that Jesus really died on a cross and rose again? Well, these are the nuts and bolts of Christianity. This is the essence of the Christian message. And it's important because one day you and I will give an account for how we've lived our lives to our Maker, or at least that's what the Bible teaches us. And so it's better to get to know our Maker now, understand as much as we can about him, rather than living in a fog of unbelief. Secondly, on that day when you meet him, you won't be able to say, look, I'm a good person. I've lived well. I might not have thought about you much for most of my life, but I lived well. I was kind and generous. And God will apply to you the perfection test. My standard is perfect holiness. Where do you fall? And you'll say, well, yeah, I haven't met that standard, but I'm not as bad as those people or that person, or I tried hard. But that won't help on that day because of the third thing that we've looked at this morning, that Jesus died on a cross and rose again. And what you do with Jesus is perhaps the most important decision you'll ever make, because Jesus died on a cross to take all your badness, all of your sin upon himself. So that on that day when you stand before your Maker on the judgment day and he looks at you, he doesn't see your inherent badness anymore, but he sees the righteousness, the rightness, the goodness, the purity, the perfectness of Jesus. And Jesus on the cross took all of your sin and muck and filth and rebellion and selfishness and all of that on himself. It's the great exchange. And so what we do with Jesus, we have to believe he died on the cross. Because if we don't, then we can't be cleansed. And when we meet our Maker, we'll be in a terrible predicament. Our sin will be worn around our neck and we won't escape the consequences. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus enables him to prove that he is all that he said about himself. He predicted he would rise, and he did. But not only that, he defeated death, and he promises that he will lead us, if we trust in him, so that we can defeat death too and live in eternity with the Father and with Jesus himself. Now, I don't pretend that I've spoken the final word today on these issues, or that I've answered all of your grounds for objections. To do so in a 20-minute talk would be impossible. And so in some ways this is just part of a conversation for some of you. And so I pray and hope that you can continue talking about these things with your friends, with your loved ones, those who know you and who you know have thought about these things. Why don't I pray and then we'll finish. Father, we know that you've given us the Bible to help us along the way, and there's so many good things in it. But not everyone's read it, and not everyone understands it. More than that, we often get told that you're not there, and that Jesus is a figment of someone's imagination. We get told that we're basically good, and all we have to do is enjoy life and not hurt too many people along the way. Well, Father, I think there are other things that we need to know, things that we need to consider, things that we need to believe, because one day we will meet you face to face. Help us to be ready for that day by trusting in Jesus and his death to save us. And I pray for anyone here who's just on a journey of exploring, that you would help them to know the things that you want them to know. Obviously, my starting point is that you're there, and that's why I'm talking to you right now. But for them, they might not even be assured of that. So, Father, please will you just reveal yourself to anyone here today who's having a hard time believing that you exist. Let them know deep within their soul that you are there, that you're their maker, that you're their Father, and that you love them. And then help them to move forward on their journey, to trust in the Lord Jesus so they can be ready for that future day. Amen.
Testimony, which we're doing at these services, these worship services this month. Lovely B. My song is Love Unknown. My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. What makes us loving, what makes us more loving, it's not us. So I grew up in a town of about 22,000 people south of Boston in a liberal Catholic family. A lot of my town were Catholic, lots of Boston Irish Catholic. Also some Protestants and some Jewish families and a very small handful of people who had no religious affiliation. From a very young age, I knew in my heart that God was a creator God, ever loving, ever kind. I knew in my heart that God was good, and that God forgives, that God wants a personal relationship with us people whom he made in his image. So I don't remember a time when I didn't know these things in my heart. God as creator, giver of life, forgiver, a personal God, someone interested in hearing our prayers. And I can't remember a time when I didn't think Jesus was God's son. And I couldn't have told you exactly that, you know, Westminster Catechism answer to the question about the threefold office of Jesus, that he was prophet, priest, and king. But I knew his teachings were important. I knew or had familiarity with his parables, that he wanted children to come to him, that he ate with sinners and tax collectors, that he wanted us to come to God through him. And I thought he was worthy of worship. What I didn't quite understand until I was in my early 20s was the weight of sin and the relationship between that weight and the crucifixion of Jesus, right? Substitution, atonement. So I can point to a time when I came to understand that the more we minimize our own sin, the more we diminish Jesus. That if we really think Jesus is Jesus, Savior of the world, the one who came to die, then our sin is actually horrific. My sin is horrific in its offense and in its consequences. Broken relationship, separation from God. And the less we discuss sin, our wretchedness, our unwillingness and inability to love or be lovely apart from the one who is love, then the smaller we make Jesus and his work. So the more I saw and still see, I'm saying this to you and also reminding myself, the more we still see the seriousness of sin, the bigger Jesus is. The more important he is and the more lovely. So it is one of my favorite hymns that I would sing many nights while cradling my kiddos when they were babies. My song is Love Unknown. So I'll just share three verses. It was written by Samuel Crosman in the 17th century. My song is Love Unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that I might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He came from his blessed throne salvation to bestow, but men made strange and none the longed for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. And the last verse, here might I stand and sing no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend.
Thanks, Pam, for sharing that with us. Well, we came asking questions and looking for reasons, good reasons to believe. While Dave was listening to George Thorogood, I was listening to John Farnham. Give me a reason and I'll come running. When I have reasons, I know the way. I'm pointing my feet in the right direction. Give me a reason. Have we given you enough reasons today? A powerful creator exists. Human beings are inherently bad. But a person, God himself, Jesus Christ, died and rose again. Are these things that you believe and know in your heart are true? Or are they things that you are still questioning and still finding out? Either way, you're welcome to come here with us, worship God, ask questions of us and of the Bible. In a moment I'm going to pray and then we're going to have 5 or 10 minutes where we can grab a cup of coffee or tea. Please chat with each other, introduce yourselves, or we'll come and say hello to you if you're visiting us for the first time. And then a few minutes before 11, as I said before, Harvey's going to say a few words and we'll have a minute of remembrance. But I'll just close our formal service now in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can speak to you knowing that you are powerful, that you created our world and you created us. We know that we do not live up to your perfect standards. We thank you so much that you gave your own son to die for us, and we praise you that he rose again and defeated death. Father, we ask that you would help us to strengthen our faith in these truths, and that you would help us to answer questions that others might have about you. And we pray that we would do this to the glory of your name. Amen. Please join us for tea and coffee.